Well, good morning, Tara. It's that good moment where we gather together again. And whenever we gather, there's really two things that are happening. One is sort of the real and obvious thing. We're sitting down in chairs. We're meeting at an agreed place and time. But then there's something more emblematic, more spiritual that's happening. We recognize that people have been called by God, more than just showing up at a church on a particular day or time. We recognize when the Bible's open, we're not just being taught. There's a sense in which we're seeking the Spirit of God to see the things of God. And for some of us, that's seeking truth that we really don't know. We're not even sure sometimes why it is that we come to a church, but we've come to accept that a place like Tara, we really believe that there's at least an honest representation of what the Bible says so that we can know. There's no song and dance. There's no clever marketing. We really don't have any of that and never have. For others of us, we know what the Bible says and about whom it speaks, and we know that we have known him, but we desire more. For some, it's just more knowledge of him. We know that we've only entered into a portion, whatever fraction that is, of the infinite. For some, it's reassurance. Some things in our lives shake us and often can take our eyes off of him. For others, it's just to be grounded or healed. We know these things, but we still feel like we sway so much, and we just want to be anchored more deeply to him. Whatever reasons, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5 today. And if you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up and someone will bring you one. Paul today takes us on this passage in Romans, which can sound somewhat repetitive. The idea can seem like a very one-beat note, but it's actually one of the most profound passages within the book of Romans, full of theology right to the brim, and we'll spend time walking through it. He's brought us to this point by this path. He said there is a gospel that he's not ashamed of because it has the power to save anyone and everyone, of all kinds of people from all types of sin. And then he's assured us that we are all types of sinners, whether it's the great lists that he give of particular kinds or the general categories, those who sin because they're trying to be so good, those who sin because they've yielded to such bad. He says we're all in that place of transgression, which brings about the conflict of God called wrath. That when we transgress, we don't break a rule, we break the territory of his holiness. And the response is like two storm fronts coming together of wrath. And then he talks about how this gospel takes away that wrath by justifying us not by what we have done or will do, but by faith in what God does on our account and counts it to us as righteousness. His great example of this is Abraham, who was called by God, laid out nearly asleep as God walks through a covenant promise to him, and Abraham has his faith in what God says he will do counted to him as righteousness. But we don't want to have a faith that is by faith alone, but all by itself. The Reformer said it is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It always comes with the works. Like Abraham following through in obedience to God, we have a faith that begins alone in God, nothing else to justify us, but continues in the fullness of his works and plans for us. At the end of that road, Paul takes us today to a place where we're going to talk about the origins of man in Adam. He'll speak of Adam as surely as a historical figure as he will of Jesus Christ. And he'll speak of him as a type, an image, a foreshadowing or counterpart of Jesus to come. He'll present Adam not individually, but in full headship. And he lays out for us ultimately only two paths for humanity. The first man from God, Adam, and all of his ways. Or the second man from God, Jesus, and his ways. So let's enter into the text. We'll pray and get into the word today. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you, laid out before you. We recognize there is no hiding. We know that's the course of our own life, that we sin and we desire to cover it up, to run away from it, to rewrite our narrative. But we know, God, that the pen is never taken from your hand. You're writing this whole story. We know, God, our lives are never hidden from your observation. So, God, we pray that you would give us the grace to courageously stand, knowing how you see us, but knowing how you provide for us, and that you would, by grace, give us faith to be confident in the works of Christ on our behalf. We ask, God, in this time that we would see him more clearly and be able to respond. We ask it in the name of the Father who foreknew and planned this, the Son who was obedient to it, and the Spirit who sanctifies us. Amen. He would be a member of Parliament. Later, he would be ordained an Anglican priest. But he is probably best known and best remembered for his poetry. John Donne is quoted still four centuries or so later. His most famous work, Meditation 17, Devotions Upon Emergent Occasions, will be used by people of our era. Ernest Hemingway will take from it and make a title of one novel. Thomas Merton will take from it to create another title of another book. The work reads like this: No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as any manner of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. The Bible today puts Adam on display not as a man alone, an island unto himself, but as the head of all mankind. He's presented as the chief organizer of a great conspiracy that will impact all people, called sin. He will stand as the one who is the conspiratorial head, the one who knew and did not do, and so guilt is counted to him and everyone else. To understand all of what Paul is saying about Adam, we need to go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, give us instruction as to what Adam was told by God. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Adam was a living soul from when God formed of the dust of the earth his frame and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The scriptures say he became a living soul. But it's here that the living soul has direction. It's here that he knows what God wants. Before this time, he might have continued to act and be able to have strength and ideas and motion, but would have been without purpose, or at least the purposes that God desired for him. But now he hears his Creator speak. He hears the words plainly. of what he should do and should not do. It's a place that may be in the most ancient scriptures that we have on the origins of mankind, but it's a place where all of us live today, where we have life, but many of us don't really have substantive direction. We try our best to find something to fill our days with. We search and long for some meaning and for direction. But how we long to hear something surer than our own thoughts. We desire something more profound than advertising mantras or friends' ever-shifting opinions. Like Adam, we have to incline ourselves to the words from God, to learn to value and to search, what is it that my Creator says I should do? Because if we're made in His image, only by knowing Him more will we know more of who we should be. But we've confused the equation. We think if we know ourselves more, know our times more, then we'll really know what we should be and how we can be free. But only in knowing Him can we know. For Adam, he was the carrier of a word. He was given it, and then Eve was created as his companion, and he became Eve's teacher. But they would be deceived. Sin would enter into the world. Genesis 3, we know the story. In Genesis 3, 1 through 7, if you want to turn, it's the first book on the left side of your Bible. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." That change had occurred. Sin was already marked out in the words that God had said, do not eat this. But now they know sin not just by proposition. God said this is what we shouldn't do. They know it by experience. They've become aware. And with awareness didn't come the wisdom that Satan had promised, but shame. They hide from each other because they become deceivers like he is. They're ashamed of who they are and what they've shared. They're ashamed to be in the presence of God. When he comes looking for them, they hide in the very creation they were meant to enjoy together with him. Please hear me as carefully as I can say it and as bluntly as I can say it. We have to become people who are no longer hiding. Some people in this congregation have lived with sins without telling anyone for years. We can't any longer risk living in that place of fear, hiding, and shame. God offers cleansing and forgiveness. But there has to be confession, that agreement, that we are sinners, we do need strength, we need forgiveness. And sometimes we confess our sins to God. For some of you, you're saying, "Pastor, I've done that over and over, and I end up back in the same sins." The scriptures also say, confess your sins to one another. They're very plain. They say confessing your sins to God allows him to cleanse you, to make you clean as though it never happened, and to justify you, that you can stand without shame. So why confess to one another? It's not for forgiveness. It's for strength. It's for accountability. It's now somebody knows. Someone is in this journey with us. Someone will now hold us accountable when they see the patterns, because when we confess, we don't just tell them vagaries of "I did wrong." We tell them what the sin is, how it looks in our lives, what it's taken from us, how we need strength to avoid it, how they can help us remain accountable. That's what a confessor is and has been historically in Christianity. And we've lost so much, diminish a part of the Word of God, because we've laid so much only on confession to God. This Wednesday, when we celebrate Ash Wednesday, we're going to get together for about an hour here. And there's going to be more about this later, but prayer is going to be a part of that time. And I'd encourage you to come and begin this season of ashes, where we accept weakness, where we realize from dust we were made and dust we came, with confession. We need that. Lent will be about that. Every Wednesday we'll be able to gather here. Seek out time in private to pray. Go to a trusted Christian friend. Go to your small group leader, your tribe leader, and be confessing sin. Think about these things deeply. Because the consequence of sin isn't just something that lasts for a little while. The scriptures say that sin came through one man, and death through sin. Adam brought death. It was physical and it was spiritual. 2 Corinthians says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That death is really about being absent from some place. Someone dies physically and they're absent from us. And we mourn. We miss them. We notice the gap. Someone dies spiritually and they're absent from God. And he mourns and recognizes the gap. Death came physically and spiritually. Adam and Eve would know what it was to bury a son and watch generations after them continue in that march of birth to funeral. For all too many of us, we know the common pattern of our lives is our family reunions happen far more at funerals when they have to than at any other time. Physical death is very real, but just as real is spiritual death. And the scriptures say it came through one man because one man sinned and death through sin. And then, so sin spread to all men because all sinned. And some of us will scream, well, that's not fair. Adam sinned. I didn't do it. I wasn't there being deceived by the serpent. I wasn't there taking the fruit from Eve. It's not right that I should be judged this way. What does it mean that our sin is counted to us in Adam? Is it fair? How did it happen? Better question might be, did it even happen? Because if it didn't, we're not born sinners. We're born innocent. You see, all of this passage is going to lay very carefully on a foundation of what happened at the fall. There are those who will argue that the fall did nothing. It was only Adam and Eve's fall. Everyone else after that was perfectly innocent. There were some who argued that it injured us and we needed to carefully cooperate with God to be healed. And then there will be those who argue, like Paul, that it spiritually killed us and we move about spiritually as dead men. Augustine argued against a guy named Pelagius over just this matter. Pelagius said the fall really didn't do much at all. Augustine makes this argument that Adam and Eve, before they ate the fruit, lived in a great state of possibility. They were posse peccare. It was possible that they would sin. Peccare is a Latin word for sin, where we get a word like if we compliment someone and say they have impeccable character, we're really saying it's a character without sin. We might not mean that literally, but we recognize them as being trustworthy. They were posse peccare, they were able not to sin, but they were also posse non peccare. I'm sorry, they were able to sin, and also posse non peccare, able not to sin. They had the ability to do either one. If we're born in that same way, we're born with the ability to sin and born with the ability not to sin, wouldn't it be somewhat sane to expect that there'd be some holy men and women walking around today? Maybe even about 50-50, right? You would think, especially with all the teachers who are out there to restrain and educate us, all the laws that keep us firmly in place, that our odds might even be higher. But we live in a world where horror stories and sin seem to break out. Tragedies keep coming out, sin from under the rocks of this world. But we find really no unexpected utopias bursting out. We'll run into genocide. But nowhere would we find hundreds of thousands, millions, or even two living in utopian perfection. The unexpected perfect never seems to occur. Not 50% of the time, not 5% of the time, not 1% of the time. If Adam and Eve were able not to sin or sin, we seem only able to sin, to move ultimately in a direction that separates us from God. It doesn't mean we do sin all the time. It means ultimately we cannot produce holiness from ourselves. It's just not there. It's not a possible trick of soul alchemy to be able to do that. It's what the fall did. It left us spiritually dead. There was a book called the New England Primer. It was a reading book for kids, and it came out in 1690, and it survived into the 19th century in parts of Massachusetts. And the first bit of it were ABCs with little pictures, and they're terrific. Like a couple of my favorites. D says has a picture of a dog, and it says a dog will bite a thief at night. I kind of like that one. F is a kid in school being grabbed by the teacher, and it says the fool is whipped at school. Another good one. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. They understood, were teaching their children, and were repeating from the very first letters, the headship of Adam brought us all into sin. B, by the way, was thy life to mend, with a picture of the Bible, this book attend. It's in the headship of Adam that we find ourselves already destroyed by sin. He's our representative, our federal father. In him, our lives are already embedded. And the consequences of his choice continues into our lives today. That's why King David, a man after God's own heart, says, I was conceived in sin. Wasn't something particularly malignant or acrobatic about the act. It was that all mankind is born with a sin nature. Let me see if I can put it this way. We got through teaching about Abraham. The people of Abraham's day understood headship. Even in Paul's day, they understood headship. But I recognize we as Americans struggle with it for at least two reasons that are big in our culture. We're individual consumers. Someone should sell, so I make the choice. And we're a democratic nation. I get the vote, and somehow it still doesn't make sense to us to have this great lineage of headship and obligation. Genesis 14 introduces this fascinating figure called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is called the King of Peace, the King of Shalom, of Salem. He's also called the Priest of the Most High God. He meets Abraham after a particular military victory, and he serves Abraham bread and wine and blesses Abraham as they share bread and wine. Psalm 104 says, he is a priest forever. There's a lot of people, when they're talking about types and images, will say, this seems to be the presentation of the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who is the King of Peace, the one who is the priest of the Most High God, who serves the bread and wine to Abraham. And Abraham, in response, gives a tithe. He gives a tenth of what he has, people and possessions, and he says, they're yours. In Hebrews 7, it will say that Levi, the one from whom the priest should come in the Jewish nation, paid tithes through Abraham. Levi was unborn. His father, Jacob, was unborn. His grandfather, Isaac, was unborn. But the tithe was counted because of the actions of Abraham, and both men understood this, Abraham and Paul. Our whole structure of understanding redemption and justification by faith depends on this piece of counted by actions. Just like the sin was counted, so the righteous and obedient life and righteous death of Jesus is counted as redemption, as righteousness. It's an important argument to understand that there's a headship in Adam where his sin causes our sin nature. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. There now is a brief yet very important side road from Adam to Moses. Paul will say that sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. We have to be very careful of how we understand that idea of sin not being counted. It's not like an exhibition match where a game is played, but it's not counted in the standings. It's not about God looking down and saying, those sins didn't matter, I didn't give the law yet. It's our reckoning. We don't accept and understand sin until the law was given. Paul has already talked about this, that the law created the boundaries. And when we understood the boundaries and broke the boundaries, then we understood guilt just like Adam and Eve when they committed that one sin. The Ten Commandments didn't make us holier. It talks about in verse 20 today that the law increased sin. It made us more aware of the sin. It's like the guy in church who said, the Ten Commandments shouldn't be read, Pastor. They give people such crazy ideas. Don't commit murder. Don't envy. All these things drive us. They speak against us. Moses didn't make us holy. Moses brought law, and awareness of law brought more sin. This is really important for Paul, who's writing to pagans, Jews, and Christians, especially for the Jewish hearer who's thinking, yes, but Moses and following his law has developed in us a religious character that has made us righteous. If it were to Christians today that he was writing, Paul might be saying that your moral behavior, your attempts to live out the golden rule, did not make you righteous. The law did not do this. Sin still reigned and death still reigned. Moses becomes not a full counterpart to Christ like Adam is, but a partial type. He points out some things. He's born in a near miraculous way, a time when the infants are being killed, much like Jesus, at a time when the infants of his people and his land are being killed. His mission is given to him in a desert, much like our Lord's. He would lead his people and he would give them, as an intermediary, bread from heaven. Jesus would lead and be the bread from heaven. Moses would stand at the edge of the promised land, see it, but he would die unable to get there. Law can never lead us fully into the promises of God. This is the work of Christ alone, of grace alone, of faith alone. And Christ is now presented as the fullness of mankind, contrary to Adam and corrector of Adam, Savior versus sinner. One is made by God without woman. One is made by God from within woman. One is placed in a garden to begin his life, full of lush opportunity. One is placed in a desert to begin his ministry, full of emptiness except for Satan still being there to tempt, having destroyed everything else that was given to Adam. One is deceived by the serpent and the woman. The other defeats the serpent with the word in Matthew 4, and it says in John 2:24 that he entrusted himself to no man, because he knew what was in the hearts of men. He didn't listen to Satan, and he just didn't come with opinions and arguments from others. One, from the fruit of the tree, brought death. The other, hung from a tree, became the fruit of life for all who would receive, who would take and eat, who would bring it within them. John chapter 1. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Adam, we are all born once and die twice, physically and spiritually. In Christ, we are born twice and die only once. The physical death brought by Christ, shepherded by him, brought with him as our head, by his righteousness, into the full promise that obedience, his righteousness, brings. Not coming short of the promised land, but in my Father's house, there is a place for you. There are many mansions. If it were not true, I would not have said it, Jesus said. All because of the free gift. Paul uses that phrase 5 times in this passage. Do not miss it or confuse it with anything else. He so lays it before us as though to just drill it into our heads. The free gift is counter to the trespass. Trespass brought many who died. The gift will bring many to righteousness. Trespass, while it brought condemnation, the free gift brings justification. Trespass was by sin. But verse 19 says the opposite about the free gift. For as by the one man's disobedience, lawlessness, sin, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. All of mankind hangs in the balance. We all will line up under one of two federal heads, that of Adam, deceived by the devil, patient zero in this plague of sin, owing from him the long line of issuance of all that we suffer. And we will seek to justify ourselves, to hide, to break and refuse the word of God and the free gift. Or we line up under Christ, the obedient Son, the only one, no other percentage of mankind lived out perfect obedience, the only obedient one, and we receive empty-handed, we come, and receive the free gift, the cure, the bread of life. Our sins upon him, our sinful nature literally being manifested to the point where we would kill God when he showed up to be with us. But through our sins, grace abounding all the more. Through even the sin of plotting the murder of the obedient one, salvation's door would be open. Death through Adam, life through Christ. And we become cleansed. Like all the sacrifices of old foreshadowed, we become cleansed by blood. A gift is a gift. It has to be received. A free gift puts you completely on the burden of receiving. My wife will say to me, I'm terrible at this. When people want to pick up a check, I'll often go into a restaurant early and give the waitress the credit card and say, now when it comes time, just make sure. My wife says, I'm terrible at receiving free gifts. My bet is I'm not alone. We want to do something to earn our keep, to own our place. And this calls us against our nature, against Adam's nature, to receive a free gift. And so it's done. We confess. We confess who we are and how we are in Adam, that we're sins. We've created our own efforts to try to control it, to hide it, or to change it. We actually work counter to what God says, who says we need the free gift, and we try so hard to create some system that will make us look better. We seek to impress other people rather than to be right with God. Confess that. Then be willing to submit and accept the free gift, to kneel humbly with open hands and say, I need this. I have nothing in exchange. I lay like Abraham, nearly asleep in my life, and you provide and you promise and I believe. Accept the gift. Be justified through faith and yield your life to live by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone, because Jesus restores. He changes lives. He says that the scriptures say that God will restore the days the locusts have eaten away. My own journey, my own pilgrimage as a sinner who was called to seek God, I would testify to that. A life that was wasted, was so full of ruin and hurt, has now become restored in representing one, in pointing to the one, of aligning with that federal head. The band's going to come up at this time. And there'll be men and women upstairs and downstairs who are holding this tray and these cups. They hold represented in pictures. Sure, literally, there's broken matzah. Literally, there's a cup with grape juice and a cup with wine. Literally, we'll just pick that up and dip it and take it. But there's always the type, the metaphor, the spiritual going on. That we who are people who have no claim or stake before God come up with nothing and take from those who are holding out the brokenness that was taken upon Christ, the blood poured out by Christ. We who had nothing, take that and bring it into our inmost being, and it feeds and goes through all of our bodies. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, these words of yours are true. They require no studies. They need no other justification. And they come with a power different from all that we could try to manufacture. God, though we be found liars, we ask that you would give us the grace to let your word be found true, and that you would find many sons and daughters in this room, that you would be hearing confession even now, and that people who were powerless to turn and submit and to receive the free gift would know what it was to be called. Even the one who wonders if it's for them would test you at your word, would by faith receive. and that in the submission to Christ, you would be building a people who looked like men and women were meant to look, more human than we ever have been, because we are like Christ. We are His, and He is in us. Father, we pray this prayer and ask it be true for us. In Your holy name, who prepared and cared for us, and in the perfect name of Your Son, Jesus, who was obedient even unto death for us and rose for our justification. In the name and the power of the Holy Spirit, who worked to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us like Jesus.